We're in Joshua chapter 23 this morning, and we've made it all the way through all these chapters. We have two to go, and then we'll wrap up our study in the book of Joshua. If I didn't go back and look, but I think we started this series on January 5th of this year. So it's been a great study. We've seen God's hand on the people of Israel firsthand, and we've related that to God's hand upon us in the same way. Now, this passage in Joshua 23 is a sermon that Joshua gave to the leaders of Israel at his time, but like we've seen all the way through our study, it's very personal. It's a reminder of what God wants to see in us. And I'll say it again because I've said it often, but it might sound like a broken record, some of these things that we're talking about here, but we have to understand why Joshua keeps bringing these things up. And it's because the temptation to turn your back on God and upon God's word is always there. It's always a temptation to take things into your own hands instead of trusting in the Lord. And it's always a temptation to disregard the scriptures and move ahead in your own wisdom and your own knowledge and try to solve the issues of life. And Joshua is warning them again and again. Let's read chapter 23 together, 16 verses. After a long time had passed, the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." Verse 6, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. No one has failed. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow our heads. Prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is so readily available to us. Lord, I thank you for hearts and minds that you have given us and given the capacity for us to understand the mysteries of Christ, to know what it means to make a commitment to you and to walk in obedience. Father, I pray today that your word will hit its intended target, that your Holy Spirit will minister to each one of us in our individual lives where we are. Father, may your name be lifted up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, in the first two verses that I just read, we saw how Joshua is now at the end of his life. He's finished a lifetime call to give leadership to the nation. And the last 20 years, he did it without Moses as he led the people in the conquest and in the settlement of the promised land. And here, in reference to his old age, he speaks from the perspective of the long haul. And he's talking about a steady understanding that comes through decades of accumulated wisdom. In a brief history on the life of Joshua, he's the author of this book of Joshua, but he appears in the pages of Scripture much earlier than this. He appears in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as well as the book of Joshua. And he was the leader, or he was Moses' understudy, you could say, throughout the wilderness wanderings. And even before that, Joshua came through the Red Sea with the children of Israel in their exodus from slavery in Egypt. Now, Joshua was probably a young man at that time, maybe 12 to 15 years of age. And so he knew firsthand, he saw these things, and he was close to Moses, and he learned what it meant to have faith in God and to hear the voice of God and to follow the Lord in all that he did. Joshua is now 110 years old, and he knows the goodness of God when we are obedient, and he knows the judgment of God in disobedience. And like a father longing for his children to love the Lord and follow him, Joshua speaks to Israel. And these are not just casual remarks. Joshua means business here, and he's concerned about the next generation that God is going to raise up to follow him in the life of the nation. And the central issue for Joshua is that of faithfulness to God and to his word. That's Joshua's number one concern. He says in verse 16, to keep the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Faithfulness has priority over every other issue. And faithfulness is what God expects from us. And God expects faith-filled faithfulness. God wants us to call unto him. And he promises he'll answer and show us great and mighty things. James says that when you pray, don't be like a double-minded man, but pray and then expect that God will work. And when you need wisdom, ask for wisdom, and God will give it generously. God wants us to be faith-filled and faithful and expect him to do a mighty work. In verses 2 through 11, Joshua lays out for us the foundation of spiritual leadership. The foundation of spiritual leadership. The conquest is now complete. All of the land has been allocated to the 12 tribes, but Joshua reminds them that the struggle is not over. There are still pockets of resistance from some of the Canaanite residents who are still there. And you might remember that when we read through here, the Lord told the people to go in and to defeat the Canaanites. In each city they went into, they were to take them out because they represented evil and they represented a false gospel, you could say, that went exactly against God's word. But they didn't. They left some. And Joshua's warning what can happen, what will happen because of that. Because wherever God's truth is being followed, there will be resistance. There'll always be resistance. These Canaanites are going to try to entice Israel and to pull them away from their love relationship with the Lord. But Joshua says in these verses that a life of faithfulness to the Lord will bring success. In verse 5, he says, "You shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." So God is in the process, Joshua says, of making good on every single one of his promises. Now, hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul, in writing his second letter to Timothy, has this same confident certainty. Just as Joshua did, Paul looks back and he remembers God's faithfulness to him. And he's been able to respond to that, to fight the good fight and run the race. And he challenges Timothy to be faithful, he says. Finish the work that you started. In other words, be in it for the long haul. And if you were to read 2 Timothy, you would find that Paul's confidence is amazing as he approaches the end of his life, because he's going to be executed very shortly after 2 Timothy, and he's going to face the Lord who called him in the first place. But his confidence is in the Lord, and when he stands in the Lord's presence, he'll feel no shame because he has been successful. He's been successful in the same way that God promised success to Joshua and Joshua's people as they learned to live according to his statutes. But from a human perspective, you'd have to ask the question, was Paul a success in what he did? Because look at Paul. He ended up a prisoner of the state, and he was executed for crimes against the state. And history tells us that not one of the churches that he founded or wrote letters to survived in the next generation. And does that mean that he didn't do a very good job of training leaders and planting churches? You could say that Paul did not have a human view of success. His view was very radical. Spiritual success doesn't necessarily look like success that's defined in worldly terms, but what made Paul successful? What made Paul successful, besides the fact that he was writing letters to all the churches down through the ages? We know, because of the canon of Scripture, that this is God's inspired word, that every bit of it was God-breathed, all the way down to every dotted I and crossed T and apostrophe, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correcting, for living righteously. And not only did Paul write his letters to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae, and his letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus, but he was writing those to Martintown Community Church, to you and I. God was passing them down from generation to generation that we might know the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that what made him successful was that he knew that Jesus was the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He knew that come what may, that all that mattered was that Christ Jesus is sovereign and that he held Paul's world in his hands. Paul didn't have to worry about anything. He didn't have to worry about being beaten. They could beat him, they could imprison him, they could mock him, they could even execute him with the guillotine. And it didn't matter to Paul. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "My departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You know what the definition of faith is? Paul explains it, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I should say, explains it in very specific terms in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Do you know what that means? Quite simply, three words. Jesus is Lord. That's what faith is. It's knowing that Jesus is Lord of all. Whether it be illness or tragedy or pain or sorrow, our faith has found a resting place, and that resting place is in Jesus Christ, who holds all things in his hands. And I know we've talked about this in the past, but when we look at Jesus as Lord of Lords, we can trust him that as the Creator, he holds all things in his hands, and nothing happens outside of his will that's not in his will. That makes sense. And we are safe in the will of God in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about the exact opposite of Jesus Christ is who? Lucifer, Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, as he's called. And you might remember we talked about what Beelzebub means, and that means what? Lord of the flies, Lord of the trash heap. Back in the early days of Jerusalem, or in the Bible days of Jerusalem, I should say, the people carried their trash outside the city gates and dumped them on a big giant pile. And I don't know if you've ever been around big giant piles of trash, but it's a very repulsive place to be. One time, my wife and I were invited to a wedding, and they had the reception south of Rockford. And if you turn to go to the Rockford Airport, and instead of taking a left on that street and going to the airport, if you take a right, that goes all the way around the airport and around the other side. And as you start to head south again, there's a giant landfill right there. And there's usually a fire going. They're burning trash, and it's smoky. I mean, I've only been by there once. But the thing that gets you the most is the stench, the stink of that landfill. When we drove by there, I put my window down because I was afraid my gags were going to turn into the real thing. And I wondered, why would you have a wedding reception where you have to drive by a place like that? I don't even remember the wedding reception. All I remember is getting there. But the Bible compares that trash heap to Beelzebub, Lord of the trash heap, Lord of the flies. And Jesus says, come to me. Not only will I give you rest, but I'll give you peace. And I'll take away your anxiety. And I'll give you hope and joy in the middle of your sorrow. And I'll give you eternal life. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People say, well, I can't bring myself to follow the Lord. Too many rules and issues, and I know too many hypocrites that claim themselves to be Christians. So I'm going to choose to follow the Lord of the trash heap, and let's see where that takes my life. And so in their own human wisdom, that's the path that they take. But Jesus says, if you'll just come to me, I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not difficult to follow the Lord. It's not difficult to put your life into the hands of the King of Kings. And the Apostle John tells us in one of his chapters in 1 John that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. They're not hard to carry. Jesus says his burden is light. What Joshua calls us to do as Paul reminds Timothy, is to be committed to finishing the process, to trusting that God is at work in us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that God will finish what he started. Be confident, he says. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will never abandon his children. In fact, God cannot abandon his children. It goes against the character of God himself. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he says, Lord, Heavenly Father, all those whom you have given me are safe with me. And so if you're a genuine born-again believer, God will not let you go. Whatever we put our hand to in life, we need to hold on to the confidence that God is going to be faithful to work through us and to change us in the process, and that's what's important. There's four ways to define spiritual success from these verses. The first one is found in verse 3, and it tells us to give God the credit. Verse 3, he says, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. God gets all the credit for every single thing that is accomplished in Joshua's life and also in your life, and for who you are and what you're able to do. It's all from the Lord. And you know, I'm reminded of the passage in Acts 17 where Paul was in the city of Athens and he was waiting to meet some people, and he had some time to kill, and so he went to the public square, to the marketplace, and he saw in the marketplace all of these idols, all of these statues that were built to worship some god out there, and right in the middle was one that said to the unknown god. And Paul called together all of the philosophers and the people, and he said, I know who this unknown god is. It's the creator God of heaven. And he is the one who created heaven and earth and you and I. And he set before us the boundaries before we were even born on where we were going to live and our trades and this and that and the next thing. And Paul ended up and he said, in him we live and move and breathe. We could not even take a single breath of air in or exhale out if it wasn't for the grace of God and the gift of God of life to us, his people. God gets all the credit for every single thing that is accomplished. And Jesus said to his disciples, and he's saying to us today in John 15, verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Jesus says, I have chosen you. There's nothing in you that caused you to choose me, but I have chosen you. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Everything that we are, everything we've received is from Jesus Christ. Joshua has tremendous humility. The mentions of himself in this sermon are very brief and very incidental. The important issue for Joshua is what God did and what God can be trusted for, not what Joshua did. It wasn't those in the leadership of Israel who were responsible for the successful conquest of that land. God was the one who fought the battles and gave them rest in the land. Last couple days ago, Cindy and I and Judy went to Galena, to the home of Ulysses S. Grant. And if you're ever in Galena and you have a few minutes, you should do a little tour of that home. But what struck me, well, first of all, Ulysses S. Grant was our 18th president. He was the two presidents after Abraham Lincoln. Do you know who the one in between Lincoln and Grant was? Andrew Johnson. First service said Jackson. No, it's Johnson. Judy doesn't remember. Oh, she's checking with her daughter. It's affirmative. We can move on. But when Ulysses S. Grant came back, he fought for the Union side during the Civil War. He fought to free the slaves. And when he came back from battle, he was hailed in Galena and Washington, D.C. and other parts of the country as the savior of our nation. And then he went on, and he lived off of that fame for the rest of his life. But I would say that Ulysses S. Grant didn't save our nation. God saved our nation, and God put people in places of influence and power and authority and used them to bring about his perfect will. So the first principle is, if you want success in life, give God all the credit and then try to stay out of his way. The second principle is, immerse yourself in God's word. Verse 6 says, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. To achieve success on God's terms, we must obey God's word completely. In chapter 1, God told Joshua that he would be successful if he obeyed his word. And we found that Joshua had a love for the word of God. And back then, the only word they had was the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, and also referred to as the Law of Moses. But Joshua loved God's word, and that was paramount in his life and the key to his success. And Joshua is one of the few people in the Bible where it's obvious that he never turned from it to the right or to the left, but that he followed God's word straight on. And as he trusted God's promises and as he obeyed God's directives, God blessed him in everything he did and gave him success. But in order for us to follow God's word, we must know what God's word says. And in order to know what it says, we must read it. And in order to have these things stored up in our hearts, we have to read it continuously. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever. A man by the name of Arthur Rubinstein. He was a Polish-American world-famous pianist. He was born January 28, 1887, and he died December 20, 1982. That was 8 months after Cindy and I were married. He played piano publicly for 8 decades. And in his writings, he wrote about the importance of practicing every single day. He said, if I don't practice one day, nobody notices. If I don't practice 2 days, then I notice. But if I don't practice 3 days, the whole world can tell. We're called to immerse ourselves in God's word. The third principle is found in verse 8, where it says there, hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. The third principle is cling to the Lord only. King James uses the word cleave. And the word cleave means to hang on tight. It literally means to stick like glue. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, where God says the husband and wife are to leave their parents and cleave to each other. It means to trust God and don't trust any other resource but God. And just as the nation of Israel had to contend with the influence of the Canaanite population among them, Joshua calls us to hang on to the Lord. He calls us to be firmly attached exclusively to the Lord in willing and practical obedience. The fourth principle is to love God more than anything else. Verse 11 says, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God." Take good heed unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. This is a call to intense self-examination. It's an echo of Moses' call in Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." And imagine Moses' booming voice. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, do you love God more than anything? And the good news about how we're to love God is that God himself is love, and he's the author and the source of love, and whatever love that we have to give him is simply a response to his great love for us. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God has given us the capacity to reciprocate his love for us. Now, in these last five verses, beginning at verse 12, we see that there are four reasons to give God all the credit, to love his word. And I'll go through these rather rapidly. The first one is found back in verse 7 in the warning that it says, that you may not be mixed with these nations left here among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down yourselves to them. So the first reason is the danger of idolatry. Joshua is concerned that Israel not be infected by the wickedness of these Gentile nations living among them. And in verse 7, he warns of the three-step process that of a logical progression that will happen if they're not careful. First of all, he says the Israelites will associate with these nations on the basis of comfortable friendship with no concern for their salvation. They won't think about it or pray about it, and they will have no such intent. In other words, they'll just go and hang out with them in social circles and get to know them and befriend them and spend time with them with no intent on ever sharing the gospel with them. Secondly, he says that they'll start discussing the Canaanite religious practices. So while they're talking, the Canaanites will start talking about what they do. And then thirdly, in verse 7, he says they'll give in to the temptation to worship these other gods. Now, most of us today don't practice pagan worship. We don't sacrifice to idols. We don't go to the temple of these other gods or offer our children to Molech, the god of the underground, like the Canaanites did. But idolatrous worship is always trying to creep into the very life of the Christian community. Do you remember what we said was the altar that we all bow down to and worship? Every single one of us bows down to the altar of what? Self. S-E-L-F. And you say, well, I don't have a problem with that, but I say, yes, you do. Everyone does. It's our old nature that constantly raises its ugly head. It's the idol of self, and what it says is, I want what I want, and I'm not going to wait on God or anyone else. It involves self-centeredness, self-inflation, and self-deception, and we struggle with that. The second reason it's so important to love the Lord is internal. It's the danger of wisdom without God. It's the danger of taking in the secular wisdom and disregarding God's biblical wisdom. Look at verse 12 again. It says, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, verse 13 says, Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps and whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. This is frightening, and it's the uncomfortable consequences of making that sort of choice. And the word ally here, or join, is the same word in the Hebrew that we saw back in verse 8, which exhorted us to cleave to the Lord. And so there's an important spiritual principle here. Either we're going to hold on to the Lord exclusively, and the result in our life is going to be security and stability and spiritual strength, or we're going to cling to anything else that we can get our arms around. And Joshua is concerned that that's what they're going to do, and that's our concern today. Thirdly, verse 14 focuses on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. He says, all of you know that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. And so in the big picture that arches over everything is the incomparable history of the faithfulness and the goodness to them as a nation. Joshua says, you know that God has encompassed you with his blessings and his goodness and his goodwill. And that arches over everything. The final motivation in these last two verses is somewhat harsh, you could say. It's a picture of a nation being driven out of this good land if they transgress the covenant and violate this love relationship with the Lord. So the final reason it's so important to love the Lord focuses on the consequences of unfaithfulness. And at first glance, we might think it's pretty rotten news that we're going to get what we're going to get if we violate God's faithfulness to us. But do you know why God drove his people into exile and allowed them 70 years of suffering? And do you know why God brings discipline into our lives when we disobey him and ignore what we know to be true? The Bible says it's because he loves us so much. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the nation that God chose them out of love. Moses says that God singled them out not because they deserved it or because they were especially big or impressive, but because he just decided to love them. And he'll not let them go in spite of their rebellion and their resistance to him. And so do you know why God chose you before the beginning of time to be his child, to have been redeemed through his blood, and to have received the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding? Do you know why God is doing that for you? It's simply because he chose to love you. He decided to love you and to lavish his riches upon you, not because you're so great and wonderful, but because he is. You've been chosen. Think about all the billions of people on the face of the earth right now, and all the billions that have come before you, and imagine that God chose you out of all those billions. I had a friend of mine, this is a side note, and him and his wife wanted to have a baby after she had had a surgery, not to, I guess you could say. And so they decided to, I'll put it another way, but to flush the eggs and then to fertilize them with his sperm. And they did that. He called me up and he said, we have dozens of fertilized eggs. I have to choose one. be my baby. And I don't want to get into the moral struggle that is, but I just want to say this. If you were that one baby chosen from all of that, wouldn't you feel a special attachment somehow? And when you look at the billions and billions of people, and God has chosen you, not because he looked down there and said, well, you're better than him, or you're better than her, or you have a better potential, but God said, I'm choosing you for one simple reason. I love you. And I want to pour my riches. I want to lavish them upon you. So where do you stand with him today? Because after this history of the conquest of the promised land, there's the period of the judges. And it's a horrible history. Over and over again, the nation does whatever it wants to do. And God is pushed out of their nation completely. But God never lets his people go without attempting to save them and bring them back. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, just before the fall, the northern kingdom, God pleads with the nation. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. God says, it's not too late to be reasonable, to renew your faithfulness to me. I don't want to discipline you, God says, but I will. And none of us likes discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, but it's important and it's good for us. And Joshua says that the reality of consequences ought to motivate us to love the Lord, to be faithful, and to obey his word. And the good news about hearing a message like this is that if any of these issues have made you uncomfortable, if God's Spirit has told you you're drifting, if you don't have the courage and the tenacity to remain faithful, what you must do is pray and ask him to heal your heart, because he will give you a heart of gratitude and a heart of faithfulness. He'll give you a heart of obedience to his word, a heart of trust in him, a heart of love for him. Love God with everything you've got and submit yourself to his word, and he'll do amazing things in your life over the long haul, and you can trust him to do that. Those are the end of my prepared remarks today, but I have one more situation to share with you that is heavy on Cindy and my heart, and it pains us to be involved in it. But my brother and his wife have been visiting here from Louisiana the last several days, and on Wednesday my sister-in-law was involved in an accident on Highway 11 on the bridge right by Browntown. She ran into a tractor. And she had her two-year-old daughter in the car, and she fled the scene. And the police caught up with her in Gratiot, and they arrested her, and she was driving while intoxicated. And she spent the night in jail, and she has several charges in Greene County and in Lafayette County alike. And I spent some time with my brother the next day, and it's difficult to know what to say or how to react, and to kind of break through the walls that have been built up. But I had my message prepared and printed out before any of this happened. But as I consider what's involved, first of all, behavior like this doesn't just suddenly happen overnight. It comes from a long period of rebellion and turning away from the promises of God and choosing not to heed God's word. And choosing to follow the Lord of the trash heap, the Lord of the flies, because somehow he has painted a picture that makes that look attractive. And I say this without passing judgment, because I know that God's grace is great and God brings his children home. I think of the parable of the lost sheep. 99 were safe in the fold, but one was out in the hills far away. And the shepherd went out in the storm, and he found his lost sheep, and he held him close. And he brought that little lamb back into the fold, and that's what we pray for. And I ask you to pray with us and pray for my brother and his wife and his family. Dear God, we know that you work in the hearts of your children. Father, I pray that as we listen to your words, as Joshua gave a charge to his people and the leaders of his time, and his main concern was to stay stuck to your word. I pray, Lord, that whatever it is in our lives that might be pulling us away from that, that we'll come back, that you will get the attention of your child one way or another and bring them back to you. Father, I thank you that the promise of Scripture is real, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to take the sin, separate us from east to west, as deep as the deepest sea, that you remember it no more. But Lord, we also know the consequences of sin are harsh. But that forgiveness from you brings release from the slavery that holds us. So Lord, we pray. I pray today for each one within the sound of my voice as I speak, that you will turn their hearts to you and that we will learn to love you with every fiber of our being and never, ever want to do anything that would separate us or distance us from you. Father, may we not see how close we can get to the world, but may we live by trying to get as close as we can to you. In your name I pray, amen. I'll ask you to stand. We're going to sing our last song, Love the Lord Thy God with All Thy Heart, Soul, and Strength.